Several years ago, Millard Fuller of Habitat for Humanity conducted a workshop at a Pittsburgh theological seminary with 200 pastors in attendance. The assembled pastors quickly pointed toward greed and selfishness as the reason the church never had enough money to accomplish its mission in the world. Millard then asked this seemingly innocent question: is it possible for a person to build a house so large that it's sinful in the eyes of God? Raise your hands if you think so. All 200 pastors raised their hands. Okay, said Millard. Then can you tell me at exactly what size, the precise square footage, a certain house becomes sinful to occupy? There was silence from the pastors. You could have heard a pin drop. Finally, a small, quiet voice spoke up from the back of the room: when it's bigger than mine. Get it? Yeah. Anyway, selfishness is an inherent part of the human condition. We generally don't need to be taught how to be selfish, but can use encouragement to think of others above ourselves. And isn't it funny how it is easier to find selfishness in others and then justify it in ourselves? All those other people are the selfish people, not me. And that is why it's so challenging to hear Jesus say in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We actually seek to do just the opposite. We like to promote ourselves, seek comfort and ease rather than taking up crosses, and be in control rather than following Jesus. Now, there is a balance that needs to be considered. I mean, God certainly has given us bodies that need to be taken care of. Have you noticed that? Like bodies that need to be cleaned, hair that needs to be cut, teeth that needs to be brushed, stomachs that need to be fed. You know, and then on top of that, as we saw last week, all the things that God says in terms of how he's provided for us, what he has done for us, all the things he talks about in terms of our person as far as his love for us, his care for us, his provision, and then his blessing on top of that. I think all of those basically are indications that self-preservation and godly self-esteem do have their place. But we always need to be aware how that can slip into selfishness. See, it's one thing to say it's good to be healthy, to eat right, to exercise. But then when you get the point, you say, look at how buff I am. Yes, I work out, and how buff I am compared to those other people. I'm much better than... You know, that's when we start going, pushing from what is good, and that wasn't the best Arnold Schwarzenegger impression you heard, was it? I thought I'd do better than that. But anyways, you see, but you got the point still. That's important. But anyways, you know, see, we can understand how that can push itself to a place where, again, it becomes preoccupation with self and selfish. We really need the power of the Holy Spirit and the influence of the Word of God to overcome our pride and our selfishness. And if we're not doing that, if we're not in the Word, if we're not really seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit, yielding ourselves to Him, then guess what? Our denying ourselves has to start with that. Can I say that again? If we are not applying ourselves to the influence of God's Word, being in it on a daily basis, having the intent to, again, to be instructed, to be filled, to be fed with the Word of God, and if we're not seeking the power of the Holy Spirit, then us denying ourselves has to start there. See, we will never have the power to overcome our pride and our selfishness without the power of God. I believe that we will actually switch. If we try to be godly without the Word of God showing us what unselfishness looks like, if we don't have the power of God to do that, we will actually change selfishness and pride from one area to another area. We will find a service that is prideful. We will find a humility that is prideful, again, if we're not empowered by the Holy Spirit and convicted by the Word and ultimately transformed and tweaked by the way the Word of God can ultimately set us on the right path. So why don't you turn to Matthew 16, if you haven't already, while I make some other comments about the principles found there, because I'd want to just bring some balance in another area that I'd shared last week. I had mentioned how one way to discern something to be God's will for us is that it promotes denying yourself and taking up crosses and following Jesus. And let me just say this, that we don't do things just because they deny ourselves or bring sacrifice. Like, let me find the thing that makes me most miserable, and if it makes me most miserable, that must be the will of God. I mean, ultimately, if we follow that philosophy, that will bring us to the other negative extreme that has existed in the church, certainly in the past, and I think even to today, where we actually beat ourselves up. I mean, you have monks in the past, and maybe even some today, that actually take whips and beat themselves, trying to eradicate the selfish nature, or wear clothing that's uncomfortable. So I'm not saying that we look at things, again, think what is miserable by definition is the will of God. What I really was trying to say, just in case this was confusing, is that we also don't say that because something is uncomfortable, or because something is sacrificial, or because I would be denying myself, that it isn't the will of God. That ultimately we can't be surprised that when God is leading us to certain things, that it's going to be sacrificial. It's going to be something that denies ourselves. Again, something that would represent picking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following Jesus. And so another thing that I would want to say in reference to this, that it's very tempting for me and any pastor to define denying yourself in relation to the church. It's very tempting to me to say, well, if you're going to deny yourself, then you must have to get more involved in the church, right? Isn't that how you do it? I mean, again, it's very tempting to define it in those terms. Like that you should participate in various things or be part of the Mesa season of service. Now, I do believe that that has a place. I believe God has called us to be part of church because what happens in the church is it challenges us to put others above ourselves. But I or the leader of the church should not be the reference point for how we're denying ourselves. Or even the reference point in terms of, I'm doing it so you think that I am. Like, I'm going to do all these things in terms of, again, if Jesus is saying, if you come after me, this is what you need to do. Well, I want to make sure the deacons and the elders and the pastor know that I'm denying myself. I want them to make sure they see that I'm picking up my cross. Again, we are not the reference point. God is the reference point for that. And he is, again, the only one who we can seek in terms of his opinion or even knowing in the context of our relationship with him what denying ourselves looks like. See, again, basically, us denying ourselves should be freeing. It should be powerful. It should be joyful. I think the reason why it doesn't become that is because, again, people become the reference point for the denying ourselves. What does the pastor think denying ourselves is? Well, let me do that. Oh, this is what this church member thinks. Again, God is a reference point for that. And let me just say that that is often the case, that part of what the church should be doing is training and equipping you to make you the best believer that you can be in your own life. I love to make this point because it's a vitally important one, that ultimately the best Bible study you should be doing is a Bible study between you and God. The best praying you should be doing is the prayer that happens between you and God. The best evangelism that you do is something that you do reaching out to your neighbors, to your family, to your friends, to your coworkers. The best denying of yourself happens in your own soul. Now, I think what happens, what the church becomes, is the church becomes an encouragement to that. A church becomes a support to that. I think the church becomes an expression of that. I think sometimes what happens is we learn how to study the Bible from the Bible studies we participate in. I know that the reason why I approach the Scriptures, one of the reasons I approach the Scriptures like I do, so that hopefully as you're reading the Bible, you start engaging with the Scriptures the way I might in terms of the way I study, the way that I teach, the way that I approach the Word. Again, because again, I'm trying to teach you how to do that for yourself. Because again, the point isn't just to come to church, to come to a Bible. It's again, engaging with God on your own, being in the Word by yourself. And because of the fact that ultimately being in the Word is an essential part of growing in Christ, maturing in Him, being the best believer you can be. Let me just share something that I thought of this week. And just imagine that I came before you and tried to convince you that you had to eat food once a day. What if I said, you know, it's real important for you to have a nice meal, to eat some vegetables, to eat some, whatever it might be in terms of what you choose to eat. You really wouldn't need convincing, would you? That pretty soon your body would give you indicators why you should eat, right? All of a sudden you'd start feeling hungry. You would have a natural desire for food. If you didn't eat, all of a sudden you'd start feeling tired. You wouldn't be able to accomplish what you were going to accomplish. And so therefore now, just take that a little step further, and then say, why would it then be surprising that your soul and your spirit would need food each and every day? See, to me, it's not a coincidence that God compares the physical eating that we do with food with being involved with the Word. And what does He say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that doesn't mean our physical bodies necessarily, even though I think we do become better physically as we are better spiritually and in our souls. But what He's saying is, in the same way that you understand that each and every day you need bread for your body, well, now understand you need your Word, God's Word, each and every day in terms of, again, just living the Christian life, again, just finding the things that God has for us. So hopefully you are in Matthew 16, and let's continue as we just continue to break down this scripture in terms of learning what Jesus is communicating here, particularly in verses 24 through 28 here. And what we saw last week is that Jesus gives these three directives, these three descriptions of the Christian life in terms of denying ourselves, taking up a cross, and following me. Then He gives three defenses in terms of why we should do that, what the reasons are. One is that if we try to save things, we ultimately will lose things. The other thing is to see that our soul is more valuable to anything else, and that ultimately if we're not following the pattern that Jesus describes, then our soul will be destroyed. And then the last one that we really didn't get to too much last week is the fact that Jesus shares in verses 27 and 28, again, another reason why we should deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow me, follow that pattern of the Christian life, is that for the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now just get a picture in your mind. Just imagine what that day will be like. You know, what will it be like for you to stand before God and give Him an account for your life? You know, I wonder to what extent we think that when we're living out our day-to-day operations. When we're doing what we're doing, relating to people, prioritizing our lives, deciding how we spend money, deciding how we're going to spend our time. How often do we think that one day we're going to stand before our Creator and tell Him, what did I do with the gift He gave me? And you know something? If we're if we're missing that, if we're not connecting to that, we're missing probably one of the primary reasons why we should be living our lives the way we should. In terms of, again, at one day facing our Father and ultimately explaining what we have done. See, Jesus is telling us that reality, the reality of that day, because it should affect the decisions we make today. See, at that point in time, when we stand before God, the only opinion that's going to matter is His. All the justifications and reasons and rationalizations and explanations we have for not doing His will, not obeying God, not following His commands, doing our own thing, I promise you, when you stand before God, none of that is going to matter. You know, we're going to see Peter, James, and John confronting Jesus in His glory, and the only thing they can do is fall on the floor in terms of God's presence. But again, we have to think about how we're doing and the decisions we're making today in reference to that day when we'll stand before God. I think often our selfishness orients us to live for today, live for the present, live for this world. But again, Jesus' reference point here in terms, again, another reason, another thing to a defense against living in the way that he's described is because that day is coming. Now, there is a lot of conversation as far as just what Jesus means about, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I mean, ultimately, those two categories are a little different in terms of them matching together. See, because when we think of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, naturally we think of his parousia, we think of his second coming, we're thinking of Christ's return, right? That's when he will establish his kingdom. Well, is it likely that the apostles would be alive at that time? No. So either Jesus is talking about the parousia, he's talking about the second coming when he'll return to the earth, and tasting death means something different. Jesus actually shares, I believe it's in the book of John, maybe chapter 8, where he actually says, whoever is found in me will never taste death. So he might ultimately be talking about their salvation. You know, some these guys will never taste death until they see that second coming. Or is Jesus talking about their physical death and the fact that they won't physically die until his kingdom comes? Now, when we think about his kingdom coming, what could he be talking? Could it be his resurrection that's being referred to here? I mean, certainly the power of God, and think about all that Jesus was seeking to accomplish in terms of saving us and paying the penalty for sin. There's an aspect of the kingdom of God being expressed there. He could be relating to that. Is he relating to Pentecost? Is he talking about the spread of the first century church? Is that an expression of the kingdom of God coming? I mean, could it be the destruction of Jerusalem? You know, is that an... I don't believe that, but I think there's some combination of what Jesus... Because I think he's talking about their physical death, and I think he's talking about some combination of all the things that are going to be in expressions of his kingdom coming to this earth. One would be his resurrection. The second would be the Pentecost. But then thirdly, it seems uncanny that he says this before what happens in chapter 17, which also might be seeing the Son of God coming in his kingdom or in the full expression of who he is in the transfiguration. So let me read just verses 1 through... Yeah, we'll get as far as we can get this morning. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. I mean, you talk about wanting to be a fly on the wall when you read something in Scripture. I think of all the things that Jesus accomplishes, all the windows that the disciples got into who Jesus was. I don't know that there's too much that tops this in terms of being a fly on the wall to be able to see what Peter, James, and John had the privilege to see. I mean, we really are walking on sacred ground here. Remember, the tenor of Scripture is no one sees God. No one can look in his face and live. Well, I think in some ways, when we talk about the transfiguration of Jesus, Peter and James and John saw the glory of God. If not in the person of Jesus, in his transfiguration, in the cloud, the Shekinah glory coming down from heaven and enveloping the Son of God in terms of the Father's comments towards the Son. I mean, notice that Jesus brings the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Again, and when we saw Peter kind of being a first of equals, these three were the top three of equals. Again, these guys were the ones who were given the privilege of experiencing things that others weren't. There's something to be said here about having a level of growth, having a level of maturity that God needs in terms of giving us revelation or expressing himself to us. That sometimes when we look at ourselves and say, why doesn't God reveal more? Why am I used more in terms of my Christian life? Well, sometimes it's because we're not mature enough. We're not grown enough in terms of our faith. And that's one of the benefits and privilege that comes with growing and laying our life down and following the pattern, even as that Jesus described just before this. Otherwise, in verse 2, the word here for transfiguration points to what was inside Jesus coming out. When we understand who Jesus is, and I say not was, because he continues to be this. That's the amazing thing, but part of it, in terms of his incarnation, that even in heaven, Jesus is the God-man. I think he looks different than what he looked like here on earth, and his physical body interacted with his divinity different. But also, when we understand that Jesus was God and man both, what we know is that the apostles in Jesus' daily life saw his humanity. That's all they experienced. Now, Jesus is almost taking off the outer cloak and showing what's within. The reality and revelation of God coming through him. And again, a grand expression of who Jesus is. When we understand that Jesus is God incarnate, the divine encapsulated in flesh, the infinite enclosed in the finite, just imagine what it was like. We remember Moses, right? I mean, Moses went up to Mount Sinai and getting the law, remember? And remember what happened when he came down? His face kind of like shone. Like there was a reflection that came to him just by being in God's presence. His countenance changed. He walked down from the mountain and says, okay, we recognize it's Moses, but you're like glowing. Literally, not because you're pregnant, you're just glowing, you're radiating something. There's something on your physical countenance that we can see, like God has made his mark on you. Well, this is 100-fold that in terms of Jesus, because Jesus doesn't have a temporary mark on him that fades. Jesus has the reality of God inside him all the time. You know, this is maybe more like Elijah saying to Elisha, when Elisha says, wait a minute, Elijah, what are we going to do? This army is coming against us. What's going to happen? Elijah says, okay, God, open his eyes. And his eyes see the reality of angels and chariots and fire and weapons, where there's no weapon cast against, no army that could cast and come against that's greater than the armory of God. And so it's more that eyes that would see beyond the physical experience to the spiritual reality, that this is really who Jesus is. If you really understood who Jesus is, it is this glorified picture of his transfiguration. And again, if we're searching for reasons to believe Jesus' claim, if we're looking for where does the Bible say that Jesus was really God, this is one of them. You know, when we look for reasons, like where does the Bible say that Jesus was really man? Well, I'm thirsty. I'm crying. I'm weeping for Jerusalem. You know, in other words, if Jesus is the God-man, we're going to see aspects of Jesus' life that express both. Well, this is clearly Jesus showing. This is clearly the Gospels testifying eyewitness account of Jesus being transformed. And you know something, if that's not enough, then Moses and Elijah show up. I mean, you talk about a couple of heroes of the faith. You talk about a couple of people that, Beth Moore's not going to be here. Like, it would be a big thing that Beth Moore is here. Like, we'd all fall on our face. Oh my gosh, it's Beth Moore. No. Because, she may be gifted, she's anointed, but she's a communicator of God's word. But to have Moses and Elijah, like, these are the guys that Peter, James, and John cut their teeth on. Like, hey, look at Moses, look what he's doing, the law, going to get the law, and he's doing all the man of God, and no one's like Moses on all the earth. And Elijah doing all these miraculous things, and, you know, the axe head that floats, and getting the food and the water for the widow, and all these things that Elijah does. So, they're growing up, learning about these, and, I mean, you talk about a triple whammy. You've got Jesus being transfigured. You've got Moses and Elijah that are there. And then you have God descending on them. You think about something that would lead them to a place of ecstasy, saying, oh my gosh, I'm never losing this. I'm never going to forget this. That's what's happening here. Now we wonder of all the people that God could choose, why Moses and Elijah? I mean, they both just happen to get revelations of God from on a mountain. You know, Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb, I believe it was, that remember Elijah was the guy that said, I want to see God, and he wasn't in the fire, he wasn't in the earthquake, he was in this still small voice, and he saw God's back. Again, these revelations that they received, I think that both Moses and Elijah were also connected to Messiah. One of the things that was said about Messiah is he would be a prophet like Moses. He would be a leader like Moses. And it's very clear that Elijah is the forerunner for Messiah. Before Messiah comes, even the Jews believe that before Messiah comes, Elijah has to come. Thirdly, they both had mysterious ways that they died or they left this earth. If you remember, effectively, God buried Moses. Like Moses went up to the mountain, the people of Israel were going to the promised land, and the Bible actually says no one knows where Moses was buried. I mean, there's awareness that he died and was buried, but no one knew where the grave was because God took care of that. But we know for Elijah that he never died. He just rode out in a chariot, literally into the sunset, right into heaven in terms of, well, actually, it probably would have been paradise at that time, Abraham's bosom, not heaven, but still a place of paradise, a place of God's presence. But again, that's, again, mysterious ways that they died. But I think most importantly, the reason why Moses and Elijah are here is that Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, and Jesus is the culmination of both. All the law sought to accomplish, all the prophets proclaimed, end and resolve in Jesus. I mean, you really got to love Peter. You know what Jesus, what he says here. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put a... You talk about a guy thinking fleshly, earthly, well, not sinful, but earthly things in the presence of divinity. Like, why? Like, these guys need shelter? Like, I'm going to build you a house, Jesus, that's going to protect you from the cold? Or Moses and Elijah, you need a bed to... You're like, okay, Peter, you're trying to do your best. I mean, Peter's always one. I'm going to bring to the table what I have, and if it's not good enough, I'm still going to put it out there. And that's what Peter's doing here. But again, certainly a misunderstanding in terms of what's going on. And this is when, again, God comes down, envelops them, says the same thing that he said at his baptism. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. You know, you wonder to what extent this was for Jesus. You know, this transfiguration, this opportunity that God gave in terms of Jesus revealing who he was and then him encouraging him, knowing that months from now he would die. Months from now he would be separated from his father. Months from now, he would deal with the suffering and the pain that crucifixion would bring. And so Jesus is saying, you know something, I'm well pleased. God is saying, I'm well pleased. You're doing good. You're following the road. But I think in many ways, it was for Peter and John and encouraging their faith. Because Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death, was also going to be a trial and a difficulty for them. And you know something, I just want to share with you a couple of verses where it just shows that Peter and John never got over this. In 2 Peter, again, Peter is at the end of his ministry. He's at the end of his life. And he's writing these words. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, who I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were there with him on the sacred mountain. Never got over it. A thing that fueled his faith in terms of what he understood about Jesus. And then for in 1 John, John writes this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And so I think in many ways this transfiguration is for Peter, James, and John. Because in the same way, in a similar way, that his crucifixion, his trials are going to be a challenge for Jesus, they were certainly going to be a challenge for the apostles. And considering what Jesus said just before, in terms of letting them know that, you know something, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And Jesus is thinking of them, providing for them the thing they need to encourage their faith. And again, it's a further reason for them to believe. It's a further reason for us to believe and realize that when we do follow the pattern of denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him, that ultimately we're doing the right thing because of who Jesus is. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We recognize the power that is in it, how it is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Father, we just come before you and just seek to have this word penetrate our hearts, to become what it declares, to claim the promises, to follow the direction. And so, Father, I just pray that all of us would take seriously in terms of just where we are in our Christian walk, what we're doing with you, how much we are truly pursuing you in a relationship, giving you the honor that you deserve, being in your word like we know we need. And, Father, effectively denying ourselves to pick up our cross and follow you. And, Father, we thank you for this picture of Jesus and the glory that he had just revealed to Peter, James, and John, the privilege we have through the word to just get a glimpse of that glory. Father, may we be transformed. May we be humbled as we're confronted by the power of your Son. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.